So, Father, we come to this incredible book at the end of the Scriptures. Lord, we had it read, we've heard it, and you've promised that those who hear it and who take it to heart would be blessed. We've confessed it to be your word, and we pray that you would speak to us through it by your Spirit. Lord, confront us with the deep and infinite riches of Christ. As we consider these things together now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Book of Revelation. So I'm going to go up here. Right, so the Book of Revelation. This is going to be a bit of an unusual sermon in the series because before the summer, we actually had a series just looking at the letters to the churches. These seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So in a sense, we've kind of done the hard work of digging into these letters and wrestling with the images and the kind of language that Jesus is using, getting back into the Old Testament, seeing what it all means, bringing it back, working out what these letters are about. And that was all before the summer. So it's a bit weird then getting up now and trying to preach on this letter, on this section again, having just preached through it all in detail just a few weeks ago. But I think, you know, it's a sort of whole don't miss the wood for the trees kind of thing. We've kind of been in, we've looked at the trees one at a time. Now we're going to take a step back and just kind of have an overview of the whole thing. But it does mean that it's going to be slightly different in that we're not going to be wrestling with the imagery and stuff so much as we will be throughout the rest of the book because we've already done that. It's also a bit of a tricky one for me because if anybody has heard a sermon series in the book of Revelation, it's likely to be the seven letters to the churches. So you know, it's like this is the bit we kind of know. All right? When we get into, you know, beasts crawling out of the sea and trumpets being blown and you know, Elijah and Moses being killed in Jerusalem, it's like that's the stuff we're really interested in. But you know, I'm the kind of guy I like to start at chapter 1, verse 1 of a book and take it all kind of in order and in sequence until we get to the end of the book so that we get like the overview of the whole thing. And that's kind of what we're doing. So I'm going to give us this overview of these letters to the churches. And as I do that, what I want to do is just kind of let you into my thinking on how the book of Revelation is structured. All right, and this is where a whole lot of people might go, this is nuts, I'm not coming back next week. Fair enough, at least I didn't waste your time. So what's going on? Basically, the substance of the book of Revelation, we did chapter 1 last week, they are an incredible vision of the risen and ascended and glorified Christ. That's chapter 1, and that kind of sets the theme. All right, the book is about Jesus. All right, that was pretty much last week's sermon in a sentence. The book is about Jesus. All right? From about chapter 17, 18 through to the end of the book, it's about the day of judgment, the end of the age, the return of Christ, the day of judgment, eternal destinies are set at the throne of Christ. So you've got that to look forward to in kind of November. All right? Now, between Revelation, the end of Revelation chapter 1, and the start of that bit of the book of Revelation that is about the end of the age, between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, there are sort of these four cycles of seven. All right, you must have seen this. You've got the seven letters to the churches, you've got the seven seals that are broken on the scroll, you've got the seven trumpets that are blown, and you've got the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out on the earth. All right? And we're going to be looking at each of those cycles of seven. Now, the big question that we need to kind of settle in our minds is, do we take these sequentially? In other words, do you have the cycle of the letters to the churches first, and then you have the letters, or then you have the seals being broken, and then you have the trumpets being blown, and then you have the bowls of wrath being poured out. All right? I don't think so. All right? I think there's something slightly different going on. I think if you imagine it as I'm sort of stepping into a cultural world that I know nothing about, so I hope this works, all right? Four sheets of music. If you imagine an orchestra and you've got four sheets of music to do with four different instruments within that orchestra. I'm looking for David Freestone and just checking that I'm not, you know, causing some kind of mortal offense here. All right, so you've got, I don't know, I'm even struggling to think of instruments in an orchestra. Violins, all right, so you've got the music for the violins here, and you've got the music for the trumpets, thank you. You got music for the trumpets. You got the bassoons. You got the music for the bassoons, and you got the music for something else that's in an orchestra. I had a French horns. All right, there you go. All right, so you got these four the music for these four instruments. Oh, I'm so rubbish at this. All right, you got the music for these four instruments. All right, and you look at them one at a time, but really, it only makes sense when you play them all together. Right, that's the point, all right? Forget all the other nonsense. The point is, it only makes sense when you bring them all together and play them at the same time. All right? That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. You've got these four cycles of seven things that are happening. We have to look at them one at a time, but actually, they only make sense when you bring them all together. All right? And the reason I think that is because when you get to the last one, you are taken right up to the dawning of the day of judgment, the return of Christ. And then it's like we hit rewind and we go back, and the start of the next cycle of seven takes us through again to the dawning of the day of judgment and the return of Christ. And then we start the third cycle of seven, and we're taken again right up to the dawning of the day of judgment and the return of Christ. And then we go back again in the fourth cycle of seven, the bowls being poured out, we're taken again right up to the dawning of the day of Christ. Only it's at that point that we then go into the day of Christ and look to see what's actually going on with that. So I think these are four perspectives on the history of this age between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, and they're all kind of happening at the same time. All right, now if that sounds crazy, bear with me. As we go through the book, I'll try to show you how this actually works out. But the four cycles are like, it's like zooming out with a camera. All right, so the first cycle of seven, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight when I eventually get to it, it's the seven letters to the churches. All right, and it's like, okay, that's where it all starts. Well, no, it all starts with Jesus. But the first thing that Jesus is looking at is his relationship with the church throughout the age between his ascension and his return. Right. In a sense, he's not even looking past that into the world yet. He's just focused in on the church. That's the first thing out of the box. What's Jesus worried about? He's worried about the health of the church. All right. As we read through these seven letters, you know, we're kind of being confronted with all these sort of themes and kind of melodies that are going to rise and fall in the history of this age. But they're always all going to be present. Sometimes they come to the fore, sometimes they drop away into the background. But everything, in a sense, in the light of the rest of the Bible, I suppose, everything that we need to know about the church in this age and the struggles and temptations that she will face and the sin that she will fall into and the stuff that is good and where we're strong, everything is in these seven letters. All right? They take us through the whole age. All right, then, when we get to the seven seals, it's like we take a step back and we take a slightly wider view on history. All right, and what you've got then is Jesus, again, focusing in on the church, but now kind of looking at the question of the relationship between the church and the world. All right, how does the world treat the church in this age? And why does Jesus let that happen? All right, and then we go back, and when we come to the seven, what's next? The seven trumpets that are blown. It's like we take another step back, and we have a wider angle on history. And now we're still looking at the relationship between Jesus and the church and the world, and the relationship between the world and the church. But whereas before we were looking at how that affects the church, now we're going to be looking and seeing how does the relationship between the church and the world affect the world? And how does what's happening in the life of the church shape and act as a foundation for what's going on in the life of the world? And then the fourth lot, the bowls of wrath being poured out, is that we take a step back again, and now we're looking at the relationship between Jesus and the world. And the world in a sense that has stepped away from the church. And then having considered this sort of, this picture of kind of the whole of history, really, then we'll look at the end of history. So that's kind of how I think the book works. And hopefully as we go through this series, I'll be able to justify that and kind of show you how I think that's actually what the Bible itself is teaching. Now, so we start here this evening in this first cycle of seven. And it's the seven letters that Jesus is writing to the church. Now, I had the end, Christine, read the end of chapter one there, because there is such a deep link, isn't there? And we were looking at this as well before the summer, but let me just quickly recap it. There's such a deep link between Jesus as he is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 1 and his kind of then engaging with the church. Right? Because the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 we saw last week, it's Jesus is dressed like, you remember, he's dressed like a priest. All right, when you read Exodus chapter 28, all right, and you see the way in which the clothes, the uniform of the priest is described as it's being made in the book of Exodus. And you look at Jesus, it's like that's what he's wearing. He is a priest, and he is standing amongst the seven candlesticks. All right? Now, again, like I was saying last week, every image in the book of Revelation, you can find it in the Old Testament, and that will help you understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. All right, so where do we see a priest standing before seven candlesticks? In the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, in the tabernacle, in the, which one is it? You've got the most holy place, you've got the holy place. In the holy place, you've got this seven-branched candlestick that has to be tended by the priests. All right, Exodus 25, how to make the lampstand. And Exodus 27 tells us that lampstand is fueled by olive oil, and that it is the responsibility of the high priest to make sure that those lamps burn constantly. They do not ever go out. They must not go out. Those candlesticks must be trimmed. They must be tended to make sure that they stay alight all the time. All right? That's the job, one of the jobs of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And here you have Jesus, who is the priest. All right? And he is tending the lamps. He is trimming them. He is making sure that the lamp does not go out, that the light keeps shining. All right? And we're told, there's no mystery about this. Jesus tells us exactly what he's doing. Jesus, the lampstand is the church that is fueled and fired, if you like, by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Jesus is tending to the lamps. He's trimming the lamps. He's making sure that the lamps continue to burn so that the light of the churches does not go out. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. Right? A city on a hill can't be hidden. And neither do people light the lamps and put them under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand so that everybody can see the light. That's the whole point. The light has to be kept burning. The church is the light of the world. It is the church. And again, if you look at those of you who are with us in the mornings, as we go through the book of Exodus, we get to the tabernacle in a few weeks. And I'll kind of show you all this again from the scriptures. But the lamps light up in the tabernacle. They light up the table with the bread of the presence. And I'm going to be arguing there from Exodus that actually that represents Jesus. And so the light of the world, the job of the light of the world is to illuminate, it is to shine forth, it is to make sure that people can see the reality of who Christ is. And that is what Jesus is doing in Revelation 2 and 3. He's tending to the lamps. All right? He's making sure that the lamps, the church, continues to shine as the light of the world, holding Christ forth, making sure people see Christ, illuminating Christ. That is what the priest is doing in Revelation chapter 1 and coming into chapters 2 and 3. Right? And the way he does it is he writes these letters into the life of the churches. Now, those of you who've got your Bible open will see that actually that's not entirely true. That what Jesus actually does is he dictates letters that John is to, well, write or give to the angel of the church in each of these areas. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and so on. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to hear me say this an awful lot in this series, but I'm not entirely sure what's going on here. All right? To the angel of the church. Who is that? What is that? I mean, is it that, you know, a church has some kind of sort of spiritual guardian that watches over the life of the church and represents, is like the ambassador for that church in the courts of heaven? I don't know, maybe. Or maybe, you know, I was saying last week that an angel is simply a messenger. And actually, you can see that in the footnote in the NIV if you've got it there. It's a messenger. So it could be that these are letters that are being written to the pastors of the churches, those who are entrusted with the message of Christ. Or it could simply be that, you know, to the messenger, you know, John, write this letter and give it to the messenger who's going to take it to those churches. All right? Those are three, they're good options. Pay your money, take your choice. All right? I can't decide. Depends what mood I'm in when I wake up. If I'm feeling romantic, it's the spiritual guardian. I love that idea, but I don't know. I don't see that kind of anywhere else in the Bible, so I'm reluctant to kind of preach it. Anyway, yeah, okay. So anyway, but when you get into the letters, I would argue that the letters are clearly being written into the life of the churches. And I want to stress this a little bit this evening. That Jesus deals with churches at a corporate level. Right? It's not that he's completely ignorant of individuals. He's not at all ignorant of individuals. And he's able to identify individuals, sometimes individuals by name, like Antipas in the letter to the church of Pergamum. So he clearly knows individual people and what's going on in the circumstances of their life. And he's able to say, you know, okay, I know what's going on generally in the life of this church. I know there are a few people who are bucking the trend, but basically this is what's going on in the life of the church and this is what I'm going to be addressing. And I want you to see it because that kind of reflects actually the emphasis of an awful lot of the Bible, an awful lot of the New Testament. You know, think of how many letters in the New Testament are written to individuals. And how many are actually written to churches. All right? And here's Jesus wanting to tend to the lamps. And what he does is he writes to churches. Right? I think it's important for us just to feel the weight of that for a minute. Because especially if we sort of think of ourselves as evangelicals, we tend to think of, you know, ourselves in terms of our individual, private, and personal relationship with God. And that's where the action is. All right, so what am I concerned about? I'm concerned about my relationship with God. I'm concerned about my Bible study. I'm concerned about my prayer. I'm concerned about my worship. I'm concerned about my spiritual disciplines, my devotional life. And when I come to church, all right, here I am with my personal, private, individual relationship with God. And there's somebody else sitting next to me, and they've got their personal, private relationship with God. But it's kind of, the geography is almost like accidental. You know, it's like, I don't really get how what I'm doing connects necessarily to the fact that there are lots of other people in the room at the same time as me. And you know, you get this real ambivalence to church. And actually, do you know what? I can just listen to the sermon online and I don't lose anything by not actually being with the people of God. Now, I need to be really careful on this because what I don't want you to hear me saying is your personal, private, you know, individual relationship with God doesn't matter. It really does. All right? It really, really matters that we have this kind of relationship going, you know, with Jesus. Absolutely. But alongside that, what I'm going to suggest is that there is an emphasis in the Bible on our corporate relationship with God as churches and our corporate identity before God as churches. Right? So it's not all just about me and my personal relationship with the Lord. That is critical. I'm not undermining that at all. What I am saying is that alongside that, I want to suggest to you that we need to have this idea that actually, as Jesus deals with us, not just as individuals, but Jesus deals with us as churches in our corporate relationship with Him and our corporate identity before Him. Now that, I think, it probably isn't something that we're used to thinking about in our day and age. But if you go back a few years into the history of the church, this is standard theology. This is a standard way of thinking about the church. You see, we think today that the action is in our individual relationship with God, and that when we come together as a church, whatever happens or doesn't happen in churches, if it happens, it's going to flow out of our individual relationships. In the olden days, back when the world was, you know, they hadn't invented color yet and stuff like that. All right, back in the olden days, they thought about it exactly the other way around. That actually, where you would expect to meet with God was in the gathering of the people of God, in the congregation of the saints. That's where the means of grace were. That's where, you know, there was the sacraments. That's where there was the preaching of the Word of God. That's where the people of God came together to pray and to worship and to fellowship. And that's where God met with the people. And our own personal relationship and discipleship flowed out of our relationship with God that we had together corporately as a church. All right, and so, you know, there's a sermon. I think I've referenced this sermon before just because it's so shocking. There's a sermon that was preached in England. All right, we're not even talking about some crazy, you know, far-off country somewhere else. In England, there was a sermon preached back in the 17th century. I am that sad. That is my life. Welcome to my world. All right, preaching Psalm 87, verse 2, by a guy called David Clarkson. And he entitled his sermon, listen to this, "Why Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private." Isn't that interesting? And he has all these reasons about why going to church is where the action is. Gathering with the people of God, that's where the action is. Things like, he says, actually the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private worship. There's more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. God manifests Himself more clearly in public worship than in private. There is more advantage for us in the use of public worship. Public worship is more edifying. It builds us up more than private worship. Public worship is a better security against apostasy than private worship. The Lord works His greatest works in public worship. Public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. I know you don't read the book of Revelation and find everybody scurrying off to have their own little personal quiet times. Right? You read the book of Revelation, and every time you see the church at worship in heaven, they are standing together as a great multitude declaring the praise of God and of the Lamb. Right? Google it. Get it online. Have a look at his arguments and see if you think they bear weight or not. But it's interesting, isn't it? Just how different that way of thinking is to kind of a lot of our assumptions. But it might be that actually this way of thinking resonates more deeply, certainly with Jesus' mind, as he writes these letters to churches. Now, as he writes these letters to churches, what is he kind of saying? Now, what I'm going to do this in, like I said, we had a whole series working our way through this, so I'm not going to be getting into, you know, all the Old Testament imagery and all the, you know, what's the double-edged sword, you know, what's the white stone, what's the new name, you know, why does he call some people Jezebel, why does he accuse some people of, like, being Balaam, and all those. We've done all the work on that. So what I'm going to do is, taking these seven letters as a whole, all right, taking these seven letters as a whole, what is Jesus saying? All right, and I've broken this because this is Revelation, okay? What I've done is I've put together three lists of seven things that we can distill from this book. That's just a preacher's bad sense of humor. Don't worry about that, okay? But three lists of seven. So you've got a 21-point sermon coming up, all right? Like I said last week, you need a notebook. All right, three things. And the first list is this. What does Jesus love to see in the church? All right, what does Jesus love? When Jesus looks at the church, when he turns his eyes to his bride, what is it that he celebrates, that thrills his heart, that inspires him? What is the sort of thing that Jesus picks out of a church and says, that is brilliant. I love that. All right, now, before I do this, here's what I want you to do. I'm just going to give you a couple of seconds on this. Don't feel like you need to say anything out loud. But what do you think is important in the life of a church? All right, if you were moving into an area and you were looking for a church to settle in, what are the non-negotiables? What are the things? I'm going to think this is a good church if... ... What are the things that you are looking for that you use as the criteria of judging a church? All right? Here's Jesus. No, this isn't actually here's Jesus. Right here. All right, but here's what Jesus, just going through these letters and picking out the things that Jesus looks at and commands churches for in the book of Revelation. The first thing, good works or good deeds, but actually it could be translated good works. Good works. All right, now that immediately we're like, hang on a minute. You know, works? We're not used to that. Aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? What's good works got to do with anything? Well, actually, the Bible's really, really clear on this. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about the obedience that comes from faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Famously, of course, James in James chapter 2 talks about how faith without works is dead. All right? And in fact, when we get to it, we will see... there's nearly a whole sermon on this later on in the series, so I'm not going to steal my own thunder now. But we'll actually see that Jesus judges by our works. He judges us by our works. The link between faith and works is so unbreakable that he judges the reality of our faith by our works. And we'll see that when we get to, you know, the bit about judgment in the book of Revelation. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, put it brilliantly. I don't think anybody's put it any better in the last 500 years. He said, yes, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always and inevitably, it must articulate itself in good works. We live differently. We use our money differently. We relate to people differently. We do different things with our time and our energy because we have faith in Jesus Christ. And it's those different things that we do that Jesus is looking for and celebrates when he sees it in the life of a church. Second thing. Now, interesting, hard work. Jesus loves a church that works really hard at being the people that he has called them to be. Right, and that's interesting because I think so many of us, we just sort of drift along, don't we? We just kind of, well, we'll turn up, we'll do this, we'll do that. You know, so long as I don't have anything else to do on a Sunday, I'll go to church, I'll do this. And you know, we sort of just drift along and hope that eventually somehow we'll end up being more like Jesus. And Jesus is like, stuff all that. I love it when I see a people who are really intentional and determined and who give themselves and apply themselves to growing to be the men and women of God that I've called them to be and that I died to make them. Next thing, perseverance. Especially in the face of struggles, in the face of suffering, in the face of rejection. He loves it when we are willing to pay the cost of what it means to be faithful to him. He loves that. And again and again and again, he celebrates a church that perseveres in the face of suffering and rejection and persecution. We're going to come back to this. The whole of the breaking of the seals deals with this point. So we're going to come back to that in a couple of weeks. The fourth thing, committed to truth and hating false teaching. Hate. That's the word Jesus uses. That's not me putting words in Jesus' mouth. He actually uses that word to talk about false teaching. It matters to Jesus immensely what is taught in the life of the church. James chapter 3 warns that, you know, not many people should aspire to be teachers in the life of the church, because those who teach will be judged more harshly. All right, that's how much Jesus cares about what is said at the front of a church. Pray for those of us who carry that responsibility in the life of St. Andrew's and St. John's. Nobody likes to be misrepresented. You know, when you hear somebody say something about you that's not true, and actually you know you're a Christian so you can't do it, but everything in you wants to smack him in the face. Yeah, that's how Jesus feels. You start saying stuff about him that's not true, he's not happy about that. And he loves a church that prizes faithfulness to what Jesus has revealed of himself in the scriptures, and a church that hates being taught stuff that is not true. Growth in love. Now you would think, wouldn't you? You would think this is a no-brainer. Like, obviously, Jesus loves a church that is getting better at loving him and at loving one another. Right? It's the great commandment. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, every church, whatever else we do or we don't do, we are totally committed to getting better at loving. Loving the Lord and loving each other. And yet what's really interesting is that there's only one letter at one church where the Lord can actually commend them for growing in love. And of course, there's another letter where the biggest rebuke Jesus has is, you've lost the love for me that you once had. Right? This is so central, and yet it seems to be remarkably easy to let it slip off the radar. But one of the things Jesus wants us to work hard at is learning how to love each other. And it kind of makes sense. Can you imagine a husband who discovered that actually his wife didn't love him? Imagine how devastating that would be. Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. And if he looks with those blazing eyes into the heart of a bride of his and realizes that she doesn't love him, growth in faith, our capacity and our willingness to trust Jesus and to live in the light of what he teaches us, and service. And again, that's obvious when you think about it. You know, Jesus is the one who laid aside his majesty, who emptied himself, and who took on the form of a servant. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Of course, he is going to love it when he sees a church that is committed to serving one another. Now, I wonder when I asked you, what are the things that you really look for in the life of a church? How many of those were on our list? Next list. Things Jesus hates. You sure you want to do this? All right, things that Jesus, as he looks into the church in this age, the things that Jesus looks at and rebukes the church for, and chastises a church for, things he says he hates. All right, and some of these are just kind of flips on the other list, I suppose. So obviously, forsaking your love for Christ, that breaks his heart. All right, numbers 2, 3, and 4 come. They always appear together: false teaching, idolatry, and immorality. All right. Those things, they stand and fall together. As soon as one finds entrance into the life of a church, the other two are sure to follow. And again, it just kind of makes sense when you think about it. All right, if you start teaching about Jesus in a way that is different from, it's not informed by what you see in the Bible, you start teaching a different Jesus, then what happens is that the people who are listening to that teaching, you know, their vision of Christ starts to kind of drift. You know, it's no longer resonating and corresponding to the reality of who Jesus actually is. And they're beginning to build a different vision of who God is. In the Bible, that's called idolatry. And what it means is that a church is now no longer being faithful to Christ. A church is giving its heart and its worship and its devotion to a vision of God that's not actually the reality of who God is. And when we start to be unfaithful in that most foundational of all relationships, we will be unfaithful in all our relationships. And immorality will inevitably fall. Number five, hypocrisy. Right? Jesus hates hypocrisy. Right? He hates people who pretend to be something they're not. It's possible that that's these guys, the Nicolaitans, it's possible that that's what they're doing. They're kind of trying to negotiate persecution by pretending not to be Christians when they're kind of in the public life. So they come to church and they sing all the songs, and when they go to work, you would never know they were a Christian at all. And Jesus, like, hates that. And he hates, what's chapter 3, verse 1? What's that then? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. It's like, yeah, everyone thinks you're an amazing church because you've got all this great stuff going on. But actually, nobody ever turns up at the prayer meetings. There's no spiritual life in that congregation. He hates that sort of hypocrisy. And lukewarmness. Right, and, you know, this is obviously a church at Laodicea, and you know, it's such a graphic image, isn't it? Jesus, like, it makes me want to spit you out. I literally want to vomit when I look at this church. And you think, oh, you don't want to be lukewarm. Actually, what does it mean to be lukewarm? Right? And we often think, oh, it means that your spiritual fervor has died. Well, my problem with that interpretation is that Jesus says, actually, I wish you were hot or cold. It's the lukewarmness I can't stand. All right, so it's like if you think of it that being lukewarm is about your spiritual temperature rising or falling, I think you've got a problem, because the idea of Jesus standing before a church and saying, I wish your spiritual temperature was zero, that's kind of weird. All right, and I think something slightly different is going on. I think the thing about it is, right, if something is hot or cold, it's distinctive. You recognize it immediately. As soon as you come into contact with it, you know it's hot, but you know it's cold. As soon as you taste it, you know it's hot, you know it's cold. You recognize immediately there's something different, something about it. Lukewarmness, there's nothing to distinguish it. I think what Jesus hates in a church is when there is nothing to distinguish a church from the rest of the culture and the community that they're a part of. That, he hates. He says, I don't care whether you're hot or cold. Be distinctive. Be different. Be recognizably different. And self-deceit. I find this incredible. Chapter 3, verse 17. Self-deceit. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You say, how on earth can a church self-diagnose in such an appallingly inaccurate way? You know? And I think it's because most churches do exactly what we do. And we change the criteria of success. And so you go back to think of the list of things that Jesus is looking for, that Jesus says, these are the things that I love. This is, if I can use this phrase, this is a successful church. And actually, most of us don't think like that about church. There are other things that are far more important and non-negotiable for us in the life of a church than a church that's learning to love, that's learning to serve. You know, do you know what I mean? And so if we change the criteria, then we may well find ourselves thinking we're an amazing church because we're ticking all our boxes. We think we're great. But Jesus says, actually, you're not ticking any of mine. You know, you may have a great music group, great youth work, great children's work. You know, you might have really professionally well-delivered services I really enjoy being a part of. Those tend to be the kind of things that we look for in a successful church. But actually, Jesus is looking for something very different in us. Now, this kind of sounds a bit weird. As you read through these letters, you hear Jesus rebuking churches. You know, this idea of spitting a church out, or he threatens to come and actually remove a lampstand at one point. And you're thinking, really, this is brutal. You know, I thought it was all about mercy and love and grace and forgiveness. Right? When you look at Jesus dealing with the churches, a lot of it does seem to come down to our performance. I think the problem here is that we have a mixed up way of thinking about grace. You see, we think if it's all about grace, if it's all about mercy, then Jesus is going to accept me as I am. And he's going to value me as I am. And he's going to love me as I am. Right? That's not what Jesus says. This is what Jesus says. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Right? It is because Jesus loves us that he will not allow us to stay in the same fallen, broken, sinful condition in which he finds us. He loves us too much to leave us where he finds us. All right? So, what does this look like though? When Jesus comes and says, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to rebuke you, I want to change you, I want my grace to be at work in you in a way that means you grow and develop and mature and become the church that I died to make you. What does that actually look like? What are the things, if you like, in terms of our experience of church, 7 things that a church should do if it's not perfect? All right? Revelation is nothing if not relevant. All right? If you belong to a church that is not perfect, then here are 7 things that Jesus says to do. First thing is wake up. All right? Wake up. All right? Stop sleepwalking through your experience of church. All right? Realize the reality of the situation that you're in. Honestly assess the spiritual health of the church that we are a part of. Just wake up. All right? Stop deceiving yourself. Stop being deceived. Open your eyes. Look the situation in the eye. Strengthen what remains. Or similar sentiments. Hold on. Or hold it fast. And it's like, in every church there's going to be stuff that's good and stuff that's bad. Right? You wake up. You assess the reality, the spiritual health of the church. Where there is stuff that is good, hold on to it. Don't stop the rot. All right? Don't let this fall away any further than it is. It's like in those films where somebody gets shot and they're dying a long, slow, theatrical death, and their platoon commander or something comes running over and it always seems a bit odd, but picks this guy up in his arms, and the guy's like lying there going, "It's so dark and cold." Slipping away, and the commander's like, don't stay with me. Don't close your eyes. Don't go to sleep. All right, come on. Just hold on. That's basically, it's like Jesus taking the church in his arms and saying, stay with me. All right, the life that is in you, keep it. Hold on to it. Don't slip away any further than you are. Strengthen what remains. Interesting, remember. Remember what you've been taught. Remember what you have experienced of Christ in the past. It's not nostalgia. It's not like, oh, remember the good old days when we were so close, when you really loved me. But it's like, remember what's possible. All right? Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Remember what you have been taught. All right? Real important spiritual discipline. Like, most of us have no idea. The sermon 6 weeks ago, I preached it. I don't remember it. Do you know what I mean? But the discipline of intentionally remembering who Christ is, what Christ has done, what we have experienced of Christ in the past. And repent. All right, where stuff is good, hold on to it. Don't let it die. Where stuff is bad, repent. I'll preach on repentance sometime, because I think we've lost the art of repentance. I'm not sure we even really know what repentance is anymore. An old boss of mine used to say, you've not repented until you've changed. All right? If something is wrong in the life of the church, stop doing it and do something different instead. Don't fear. Because the closer you become to being the church that Christ desires, the more hostility you will provoke from the world around you. And that is one of the most compelling reasons for just staying exactly where we are. She's like, don't let the fact that you will suffer rejection and hostility intimidate you or distract you from becoming the people that I died to make you. Listen and obey. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells a famous parable about two builders, a wise builder and a foolish builder. What's the difference between the wise and the foolish builder? They both heard Jesus' words. The wise builder is the one who put them into practice. It makes all the difference to actually do what Jesus says. And find in Christ everything that we need for restoration. The end of every letter, Jesus basically says to the church, I will give you myself to restore you. It's like the wedding vows. All that I am, I give to you. Yeah, Christ is our heavenly bridegroom. All that he is, he gives to us. The immense resources that there are in Christ to enable us to be the men and women of God, the churches that he has called us to be, he freely offers to us if only we will take them. I think I'm just going to bring us to an end. I did say last week I will be preaching for 45 minutes every week. I'll be faithful to that promise. At least. But I think if we can get this stuff into our heads, then it will give us a certain realism about our involvement in the life of churches in this age. All right? We have this desire, don't we? We have a desire for a perfect church, for a pure church. And actually, none of the churches that Jesus writes to are perfect. There is no perfect church until we stand before the throne of God in heaven. All right? There is always going to be false teaching, idolatry, hypocrisy, worldliness. We're always going to be at risk of forsaking our first love. I'm not condoning any of that. Jesus isn't condoning any of that. But that is the reality of what church will be like to one extent or another while we are in this age between the ascension and the return of Christ. It just gives us realistic expectations of what it means to be a part of a church. But equally realistic is Jesus' commitment and involvement to tend the candlesticks so that the light doesn't go out. To keep the light burning in spite of our sin and failure. And that alone is the source of our hope as a church. Not in our strategizing, in our giftedness, in our money, in our business plans, our visions for the future. Christ. Christ and his love for his bride, his patience, his grace, his preserving us until his return, providing for everything that we need to be the people he has called us to be, sustaining us in the midst of a sinful, cursed world and in the midst of our own sinfulness. We'll see throughout the book of Revelation, we live in a world that will do everything it can to destroy the church and to put out the light of Christ. But Christ, the priest, will keep the lamps burning. That is our hope.